All right, I'm excited to be back with you again this morning. Last week, you might remember, we were in the southern kingdom of Judah in our study of this united and divided kingdom. We're looking at the divided kingdom, but we were in the southern kingdom of Judah, and we were looking at King Asa, the third king in the southern kingdom of Judah, a king whose heart was wholly devoted to the Lord, we saw. And we ended that lesson last week. King Asa passed away, and now we're actually going to go back in time a little bit this morning. We're going to go back in time, and we're going to travel north to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where we're going to pick up. So we're going to be in 1 Kings chapters 15 and 16 this morning. And of course, the lesson title is, again, a little bit of a giveaway: Israel's Carousel of Calamitous Kings. Because we're going to look at a 36-year period, and we're going to see six different kings in a 36-year period. Asa ruled in Judah for 41 years. And so you'll notice at the beginning of each king of the northern kingdom, we're going to see in what year of Asa this king came to power. But that just shows you what kind of turmoil we have going on in the north. And you'll see over and over, and it should come as no surprise, really, that this turmoil is caused because you have king after king after king who does not follow God, who does not seek God, who does not turn from the ways of the king before him to follow the one true God. And so we see this pattern of sin and judgment and death. And it gets to the point where you might even read through these passages and say to yourself, this is kind of monotonous, right? Not even sure why this is here. Why should I read this? Why should I study this? And what I want you to see this morning is that pattern is there to show us what happens when a nation doesn't follow God. Some of these kings are even relegated to irrelevance because they didn't follow God. And we're going to see that kind of over and over again. Commentator Paul House observes that two issues dominate this next section in the Israel narrative. One is that rapid turnover of leadership becomes commonplace in Israel, and two, the power of the prophetic word emerges again. And we're going to see that through some prophecies that kind of come true this morning. If you look at our list, again, we're in the northern kingdom, so on the right side of your list, and just kind of something you'll notice, other than a very shadowy green area, all the kings in the northern kingdom are bad. And even this morning, we're going to get to one who's not even just a bad king, but an evil king. This is there's the circle there. We're going to cover that amount of kings this morning. All right, our book verse, as we've seen every week, is 2 Kings 17:13, which says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servant, the prophets." And we're going to see some kings that do not follow what the prophets have told them. Our lesson verse for this morning that I've chosen, this is the verse that applies to the second king we're going to look at, Baasha, but it really applies to all of them. It says, "Since I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have misled my people Israel into sin, provoking me to anger with their sins." And then you'll see the next verse, God is then going to pronounce judgment on the house of Baasha. And I really, kind of warred with the idea of titling this lesson, Walking in the Ways of Jeroboam. Because you'll see with every single king that there's kind of this common refrain, this common epitaph that's left on their gravestone, which says they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. But we've called it Israel's Carousel of Calamitous Kings. There's more alliteration in that title. And that's what we're going to see, just this kind of revolving carousel. Our lesson theme for this morning from looking at these six kings is this: God's people and the leaders that God raises up are called to serve him in complete obedience. We must choose to follow God even when it requires that we turn from our culture, our family, our situation, or our own sinful desires. So we're going to look at these six kings in Israel, the northern kingdom. You'll remember when we left the northern kingdom to kind of go down and study the kings of the south, King Jeroboam was in power. He's the first king of the northern kingdom. When the kingdoms split, Jeroboam was anointed. He heard from the prophet that he would be raised up as the king. And so Jeroboam is the last king we saw in the northern kingdom. It's important for us, though, before we kind of dive into these next six kings, to understand what it means to walk in the way of Jeroboam. After all, when we look at any of the kings of Judah, they are compared to David, right? Their rule and their reign is compared to the faithfulness of David. And so now we have kings in the northern kingdom being compared to the ways of Jeroboam, which I can tell you is not a good thing. 7 weeks ago, we studied Jeroboam's reign, and the title of that lesson was Jeroboam's Destructive Disobedience. So not a great start for Jeroboam, and we're going to see in a minute here what it means to walk in his way. But you'll remember that Jeroboam received, before he took command, Jeroboam received a promise. And that promise is found in 1 Kings 11:38. It was really a covenant with God. It says, "Then it will be, Jeroboam, that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did," here's what God promises him, "then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." So God tells him, walk in my ways. Do what's right in my sight. And we're going to see, not only did he not do that, but all the kings that follow him walk in, not in God's ways, but in the ways of Jeroboam. And so we see that the promise of an enduring house does not come to fruition, of course. And the northern kingdom, you'll see through our study, only lasts for about 200 years. And in those 200 years, we see 9 different families come to power in 200 years. The southern kingdom lasts for about 350 years. One family. And that's because you see the kings of the southern kingdom, there's some bad ones sprinkled in, but they come back to God. They come back to seeking God. And only the house of David remains in the southern kingdom. But in the north, we have 9 different families. We're going to see several of them today. And so we see from Jeroboam's reign, you might remember this slide, when Jeroboam was king, the first thing he did was he built these places of worship. New places of worship, one in Bethel, one in Dan, because remember, he was afraid of the northern Israelite tribes traveling down to Jerusalem. He's afraid if they went down there, he would never get them back. And so he built these new houses of worship. God didn't tell him to do that. And then he crafted these golden idols for them to worship that was supposed to represent God at these houses of worship that he built. He installed these non-Levitical priests to preside over the worship. And then he created at his own times his own festivals that would rival what's going on down in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam's reign is summed up like this. He worshiped his own gods at his own times, during his own festivals, at his own temples, in his own cities, with his own priests. That is the reign of Jeroboam. That's what it means to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. And so that is not going to be a good thing when we see it said about our kings this morning. And because of that, because of Jeroboam's reign, we saw, if you turn back in your scripture, probably one or two pages to 1 Kings 14, we saw what it meant for Jeroboam because God sent the prophet back to him. And here's what God said to Jeroboam based on his conduct. 1 Kings 14, 7 through 11. He's telling his prophet, go say to Jeroboam, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people in Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. And I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken it." So when we hear that someone, a king, walked in the way of Jeroboam, it connotes this godless and idolatrous heart. And it's synonymous with a king that follows his own sinful ways and exalts himself rather than seeking God and obeying him. And walking in the way of Jeroboam, you will see, only brings disaster. Now, since we have a little less time this morning, my goal with looking at these six kings is just to take one lesson from each of them. If we can glean one thing from each of these six kings, I think we're doing all right. Sometimes that can be hard with the Old Testament because it's doubtful that any of us will ever become a king or a queen of anything, right? But God has preserved this text for us, and so there are lessons we can take from this, and that's what we're going to hope to do this morning. We're going to start with Nadab. If you'll look at 1 Kings 15, we're going to be in verse 25. Now, so Nadab is the son of Jeroboam, but you might remember when the prophet came to Jeroboam, he prophesied that Jeroboam's first son would die, and Jeroboam's first son did die. And so this Nadab is another son of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15:25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. So Nadab takes command, and when he takes command, Asa is in command down in Judah. And you remember when Asa took command, Asa went about putting forth all these initiatives that would bring back true worship to Judah. Right? He's tearing down idols. He's removing high places. He's restoring worship. Nadab, he doesn't do that. We see from Scripture no reforms. We see no return to God. We see that he did evil and walked in the ways of his father Jeroboam. And the lesson we take from Nadab, and it's kind of a lesson we take from Jeroboam, his father, and Nadab, his son, is that our decisions and actions can have a costly impact on generations to come. One commentator that I read had this to say. He wrote, Jeroboam's sin would cost his descendants their lives. Persons who lead a nation to embrace empty religious and ethical systems often create an environment of violence, greed, and oppression. Their children and grandchildren reap the harvest of their actions. And we kind of see the same idea, don't we, in Exodus chapter 20 when we look at just the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And this kind of begs the question, does it mean that I am destined for destruction if my father was godless? If I had a father who didn't follow the Lord, am I done for? And the answer to that is not true. We saw last week that Asa did not follow in the same sins of his father Abijah or his grandfather Rehoboam, right? He broke that family line. But what this is telling us is that often children will follow in the ways of their parents. And when their parents raise them in a godless culture, a godless family that hates the Lord, then it's more likely that that's the way the children are going to follow. So we must avoid living in a pattern of sin, a pattern of opposition to God, so that our children will not follow suit, and we should strive to live in a pattern of righteousness and obedience to God with the hope that our children will be changed by God, that God will grab a hold of their heart and will change them, and that he will use you and your example and your faithfulness as a means to do that. Now we know that always doesn't always happen either, right? There's probably many hearts in here who are broken by the sin and the actions of your own children, even though you have pointed them to Christ, brought them to church, read them the scripture, taught them what you're supposed to teach them all while they're growing up, they still run from the Lord. And what I can tell you is continue to be faithful. God calls us as parents to continue to be faithful, to train up a child in the way they should go. We don't know what God's timing is for that child. So we have to continue to be faithful. But nonetheless, our decisions and our actions can have a costly impact. And we see that from Jeroboam, and we see that from Nadab, because we look at 1 Kings 15, look at verse 27. Then Baasha, and Let me tell you, most people would pronounce it properly, Baasha. We're in Texas, so I'm going to call him Baasha. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck and killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege at Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Baasha, really, he brought about the fulfillment of the prophecy that the house of Jeroboam would be wiped away. It didn't happen in Jeroboam's lifetime. Jeroboam slept with his fathers and was buried, but his son was slain. And if there's one bright spot we can look at for Nadab, at least he died a soldier's death. He was with his troops laying siege to Gibbethon. Gibbethon is a land that was on the border. It belonged to Dan. It was given to the Levites, but the Philistines had taken it over, so the Israel army was trying to take it back. And that's where Nadab was. And Baasha came and he fulfilled God's prophecy, and he is now our second king. He takes command. He reigns for 24 years is what he would go on to reign for. And of course, he's also a bad king. He doesn't take command though by lineage or legacy, but by the sword. So this is where we see a second family coming in. We have the house of Jeroboam. Now we have the house of Baasha. He struck down Nadab while he's in battle, and he takes the throne by force. And then in an effort to keep the throne, what he does is he goes beyond the prophecy. The prophecy said that Jeroboam's male relatives would die. But Baasha didn't stop there. He killed the men, the women, and the children. And this was kind of common back then, because if you're overthrowing a kingdom, you want to wipe away everyone who could be a redeemer of that kingdom. And so he wiped them all out. Read 1 Kings 15:29. And as soon as he, Baasha, was king, he struck and killed all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam any persons alive, but kept killing until he had eliminated them in accordance with the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. So Baasha was he's the evil instrument that God uses to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecy. We read that prophecy earlier in 14:10. I'm bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. I'm gonna wipe them out, make a clean sweep. And that's what Baasha does. But the lesson we take from him is that man is responsible to God for his actions, even when God uses those actions to bring about his purposes. Dale Ralph Davis explains how God can use evil men to accomplish his righteous purposes. Here's what he says. This is just basic biblical theology. Yahweh uses evil men to punish other evil men and later judges the evil instruments he used for their own evil. Thus, it is possible to inflict God's judgment and in so doing incur God's judgment on yourself. And that's where we see our lesson verse this morning, 16:2, coming up, where it says, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. That's to Baasha. God is saying, I raised you up. I lifted you up. And yet you will be responsible for your own sin, but not for 24 years. God graciously gave Baasha a long reign in Israel. And one would think this would be an opportunity for him to turn from the ways of Jeroboam. I mean, he saw firsthand what happened to Jeroboam's house. He saw firsthand what happened because of Jeroboam's sin. And yet he walks in the exact same way, Scripture tells us. Verse 34 says, Baasha did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin into which he misled Israel. We saw some of Baasha's reign last week when we were talking about Asa, King Asa down in Judah. Because remember, Baasha built up Ramah. He was doing the blockade. He was blocking people and supplies from coming from the north down into Jerusalem. That was Baasha. He had a treaty with the king of Aram. He was building up Israel, but he was oppressing Judah. That was what he was doing. But ultimately, our text says he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Baasha may have killed Jeroboam's family, but he did not kill the idolatrous worship structure in Israel. He didn't do anything to it. He didn't make one change to that. And so because he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, Baasha would receive the next prophecy that we see this morning. We saw one prophecy on the house of Jeroboam. Now we see a prophecy on the house of Baasha coming from the prophet Jehu. Look at 1 Kings 16, 3 through 4. This is God sending the prophet Jehu to pronounce the same judgment on Baasha that he had previously pronounced on Jeroboam. It's actually almost word for word. Listen to this. I'm going to burn Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone belonging to him who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat. And Baasha, of course, knows all too well how that ended for Jeroboam, and that's exactly how it would end for him. But again, similar to Jeroboam, not while Baasha was alive. Baasha died. That's the last we see of him. No hope for return. No hope for turning. Baasha dies, and then his son reigns in his place. And that's our third king this morning is Elah, the son of Baasha. Elah reigns for 2 years. Elah is a bad king. 1 Kings 16:8 tells us in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned for 2 years. When you see the location Tirzah, that is the capital right now. The capital of Israel is in Tirzah right now. So when he reigned at Tirzah, that's where he is. He's in the capital. And scripture doesn't tell us much about Elah. I mean, we knew he grew up in Baasha's household, so it's clear he would have seen his father walking in the ways of Jeroboam, but we don't see much about him. We also don't see any changes in the pattern of the way he rules. We don't see any initiatives. We don't see him turning anything. We really only see two verses about him, and those are verses 9 and 10. Look at chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. And his servant, so Elah's servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now Elah was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was in charge of the household in Tirzah. Then Zimri came in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he became king in his place. The lesson we see from Elah, do not lose focus. Do not let the pleasures of this world distract you from true devotion to the Lord. We see Elah is assassinated by a close member of his command. This is part of his military staff. Some commentators have even said it's perhaps the person whose house he was drinking at maybe was even in on it. Elah was in the pursuit of personal pleasure, and it distracted him from the task at hand. It doesn't appear that it distracted him from serving the Lord, because it doesn't appear that he ever intended to do that. But nonetheless, he was distracted. He should have been, we know where he should have been. He should have been leading his army. We learn later that his army was still encamped at Gibbethon. They're still laying siege to Gibbethon, trying to take it back from the Philistines, but he wasn't there. He was getting drunk in the capital city with members of his cabinet. You know, it's probably pretty unlikely that Zimri just chose the exact right time to strike. It's more likely that this was a pattern in Elah's life, that Zimri noticed, and he knew, I can take him down. I see what he's up to. I see what he's doing. I see the way he patterns his life. He was distracted. And just like the other kings, the scripture tells us he misled Israel. His sins provoked the anger of the Lord. And for us, there are many pleasures of our lives that can get in the way of our devotion to the Lord. Pleasures that by themselves are not necessarily wrong. Wine and strong drink is one of them, as this text indicates, but there's others. There's our careers, our friendships, television, media, sports, money, possessions, family even. When we place anything up against God and create an idol out of it, it's wrong. It's sinful. It can distract us from true devotion to the Lord, and that's what happened to Elah. Like it says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, that verse says, lay aside every weight and sin, every encumbrance and sin. It's not just the sins. Of course we've got to lay aside the sins. It's the distractions that aren't necessarily sinful by themselves. And only you know what in your life has the tendency to do that. We're all driven a different way. You know, when my wife always wonders when someone asks something about college football, and I can say, oh, that was that game in November in 2007. Remember that guy? He threw for 352 yards that game. She's like, how do you know that stuff? And sometimes I can let that sort of thing be a distraction to me and get in the way of what I ought to be doing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not be distracted as Elah was. And so God carried out the prophecy of Jehu through Zimri. Again, an evil man with an evil plan commits murder to carry out the prophecy. And now we have a new commander. Zimri, the army officer, the commander of half the chariots. He reigns for 7 days. And that's not a typo. So his claim to fame is he was the shortest king in all the history of Israel. He reigns for 7 days. And that might tell you that his plan was kind of ill-conceived from the start. But what do we know about Zimri? The text gives us a little more than his reign for 7 days. We can see that Zimri was shrewd. After he kills Elah, he doesn't stop there. Verse 11 tells us, he did not leave a single male alive, either of his relatives or his friends. If you just knew Elah, you were wiped out. Zimri took you out. He was taking over command. He was vicious. So he kills all of Elah's family, all of his friends, and anyone who could left to challenge him for the throne. But as shrewd as he was in doing that, he didn't really think it through all the way. Because again, where Elah was not was important. Elah was not encamped with his army. And as soon as Zimri struck down the king and the army found out about it, the army chose their top commander, Omri, to be the king, not Zimri. They rejected Zimri. This is kind of what happened to Jeroboam when Rehoboam was taking command of the United Kingdom. And the other 10 tribes said, no, we want Jeroboam. And God, it was God's plan anyway, so God raised him up, but it's kind of similar here. So Zimri may have had enough bravery to kill Elah when Elah was in this drunken stupor, but when he's faced with an army marching on the capital, he's not near as brave. Because that's what happened. Here's verse 16 and 17. And the people who were camped heard it. Being said, Zimri has conspired and has struck and killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. This is pretty quick news traveling in this day, right? That we don't have any sort of internet, no way to get the news out, but in less than 7 days, the army finds out about it, they elect Omri, and they start marching on the capital. And verse 18 tells us, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over himself with fire and died. So he committed suicide. He burns the house. He dies with it. Rather than fight to the end, Zimri locks the doors, burns the palace down with himself inside. What lesson can we possibly take from Zimri? Life can fall apart quickly if we exalt ourselves rather than wait patiently for God to place us where he wants us. Zimri saw an opportunity, he took it. He was unlike other leaders. Think about how patient Solomon was. Solomon was very patient. Even this morning, Pastor Tom was talking about Daniel. All that Daniel had to go through, being exiled and being raised up by the various kings that he served. Think of Joseph serving all that time in prison before he was raised up. Zimri doesn't do any of that. He exalts himself, an ill-conceived plan, and his life falls apart all around him. And really the same can happen for us when we're not patient. When we try to force things into our life that God doesn't have for us, things can really get bad. And then we wonder why that happened. And it's because we're out there taking what God hasn't told us is ours yet. That's what Zimri did. And verse 19 says this, and verse 19 might be a little puzzling for us, because he only reigned for 7 days, right? Verse 19 says, because of his sins, Zimri's sins, which he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he committed, misleading Israel into sin. And so you might wonder, how did Zimri have time to mislead Israel into anything? How did he even have time to begin walking in the ways of Jeroboam? Commentator Paul House says that this is reflective of Zimri's overall life and not just his brief reign, which tells us that God is watching. He's watching us even when we're insignificant. When we are a commander of half of the chariots, God is watching us. You don't have to be the king. You don't have to be on top for God to be watching your life and seeing what is in your heart. And so Zimri, we know, did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And that's because God saw Zimri's entire life, not just his 7 day reign. You know, really, in the end, Zimri feared the wrong thing. If we read Matthew 10:28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I wonder if things would have been different if Zimri took command and immediately, day one, started trying to turn Israel back to God. We don't know, because all he did was fear man, not seek God, and he died. So now before we look at Omri, we hear that Omri has been placed up as the leader, right? The army has elected him, but we have actually a contested throne at this point. The results of the election have not been accepted by all the people in Israel. And we have Tibni, son of Ganath. We don't know much about this guy, but he has a contested reign for really 4 to 5 years. Look at 1 Kings 16:21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, and Tibni died, and Omri became king. So we really don't learn much about Tibni. We know that he, whoever he was, he had enough to receive the allegiance of half of Israel, half of the northern kingdom. There was somewhat of a civil war going on, and ultimately he lost. So ultimately it was not God's plan for Tibni to be the king of Israel. So the lesson we can take from Tibni is more a lesson about Israel in general, and that is turmoil at the top can be a sign that a nation is falling apart. We have a nation that doesn't have one true leader in Israel at this time, because this nation is not dedicated to the Lord. This nation does not seek God. And so we're seeing this nation kind of fall apart, crumble in the middle. Like we said, the northern kingdom would ultimately have 9 families in 200 years, and that just shows you what they were doing, what they were up to. So while Tibni is ruling this contested throne, Omri is also ruling, and then Omri would overcome Tibni. And Omri's total reign, including the time that was contested with Tibni, is 12 years. And I have 3 thumbs downs. If y'all can't tell, those are thumbs downs. I have 3 thumbs downs because Omri is our first evil king. He's our first king we see in our list of kings that is red. He's our first evil king. And Omri, we will see his family, it goes from bad to worse. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks as we continue looking through this text. Let's look at verse 23, chapter 16, verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned for 12 years. He reigned for 6 years at Tirzah. And he purchased the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Now Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked entirely in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins into which he misled Israel, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Philip Graham Ryken comments that if Elah was a drunkard and Zimri a murderer, then Omri was the epitome of evil. However, by a human standard, Omri was quite impressive. Omri was mighty. He was a leader of the army. He had a way to command all the troops and have them fall in line and do what he said. He was a person that today we might see movies made about. This brave general who could command the army into victory. He overthrew Zimri. He overthrew Tibni. And we also see that he had political success. He united the nation. He enjoyed relative peace with Judah, we see. All the warring and the fighting with Judah down south, it stopped under Omri. There was some peace in Omri's reign. He would build a new capital city of Samaria, a city that would rival Jerusalem, a city that was built so high up on a hill that any enemy would have to come on any side up a hill to attack it. It would become the new capital of Israel. He did all of this. In fact, there's ancient documents from 100 years after Omri passed away that would call Israel the land of Omri. He was so powerful. Yet, by God's standards, Omri was a dismal failure. Look at the description of him in the text. It depicts him as the most evil king so far. Here's what it says, verse 25. Now Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked not just in the way of Jeroboam, it says he walked entirely in the way of Jeroboam. You know, the other kings are similar, but Omri gets these superlatives. More wickedly, entirely in the way of Jeroboam. And he was met with a similar fate as the others. Verse 28 says, and Omri lay down with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and his son Ahab became king in his place. And the lesson we take from Omri is that a person's might and earthly accomplishments are of no value if they do not glorify God. You know, a lot of times we can take our lessons from what Scripture says, and sometimes we can take it from what it doesn't say. Think about how many verses, how many chapters could be written about his accomplishments building Samaria. I mean, think about all that's written about building the temple and the tabernacle, right? And he builds an entirely new capital city, a city that would reign for 150 years, and there's one verse about it. And that's because it is irrelevant in God's story, because his heart was not devoted to God. His accomplishments, his might, his success are of no value if they do not glorify God. So he had all the things you might want in a king, Omri did. The same things we might value in a leader today. And in the 12 years that he ruled, it was never written that he sought God or commanded his people to seek God. He, like the kings before him, was a failure. And we're going to see as a father, as raising up a child, you'll see how bad the failure was when you meet his son next week. You'll see how bad it gets and how Baal worship will enter through the household of Omri and just destroys northern and southern kingdom. It's terrible. Here's some common themes that we can take from just kind of all six of these kings. The first is that the Lord is watching. You know, when the writer writes about all of the various kings, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says it 6 times in our passage this morning. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. God was watching, and he's watching us too. God's judgment will not be thwarted. You know, when God decrees that a certain thing is going to come about, and when we see it through his prophets this morning, that thing happens. It comes about. Whatever God decrees will come to pass. God uses both evil and good to bring about his purposes. We see God using evil men to do evil deeds, but then those men are still judged for their evil hearts. God calls everyone to obedience, and in this case, God sent his prophets to call these men to obedience, to pronounce judgment on them. God is provoked to anger when a leader misleads his people to sin. It's even said that about Zimri, who only ruled for 7 days. He misled Israel into sin. God is angered when a leader points his people away from him. And then earthly kings will die. We see that about, that's the common thing about every one of these kings we study. And they slept with their fathers, and they slept with their fathers, or they were murdered, or they committed suicide. They all died. Only the King of Kings lives forever. That is the only one that we should be worshiping, that we should seek. Let's look at some application for us. We all have opportunities to serve God. Now, we may not ever be given an opportunity quite as great as any of these six kings were to lead massive amounts of people. But I guarantee you there is at least one person in your life over whom you have influence. Don't squander the opportunity God gives you. Recognize the opportunities. Realize that they are from God. Do not let the passions of this life, even if those passions are not bad in themselves, distract you from serving God. God is most concerned with the character of your heart rather than your earthly accomplishments. It's often said you don't want to spend your life painting the house to realize that the ladder is leaning on the wrong house. Right? God is most concerned with our heart. We will all be judged one day. Our only hope is in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And he's the only good and perfect king. He's the only one in whom there is hope. If you don't know him, I plead with you this morning to know him. Repent, turn from your sin, and know the one true God through whom there is victory. And Pastor Tom said it best at the close of his sermon this morning. Jesus is our King. Have you acknowledged his right to rule you today? Let's pray, and then we'll pray at your tables this morning as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this church. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can take from it, and the way we see your character and how you deal with these kings. We see that you are just, and that you are there to be glorified, God. We pray that in everything we do, we would glorify your name, that our conduct, our example would point others to you, would not be a hindrance to others, that your kingdom will grow. We love you. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, God. May we all know him today if we don't, and serve him every day. In Jesus' name we pray.